I was able to meet this week with a dear lady who's been in the church for many, many years. And it looks like the Lord has told her it's time for her to come home. She doesn't have much longer to live. We don't know, but only God knows. But God has made His appointment with her. We just don't know when that is. But we were talking this week, actually a few days ago, and she was asking me about heaven, what to look forward to, what's it going to be like. And so I outlined some of the things. And I think it's good to know, kind of an agenda, what's going to take place as soon as a person breathes his or her last here on the earth and then he's in the presence of Jesus Christ. What's it going to be like? When will the resurrection of the body take place? What can you expect after the rapture? What will you see? What will you do for 7 years? What will it be like on the earth in the kingdom age of the millennium? What will we be doing? And then after that is dissolved, after the 1,000 years is over, then what? What will transpire in the new heavens and the new earth? Those are good questions. And we've answered most of those in the book of Revelation, but we have a couple chapters to go. But I think it's good to know what to expect so that when you get to heaven, you won't be like a country bumpkin. You'll know your way around. You'll see the angels, the four angels that hover around the throne. You go, oh, that's the angels of His presence that we read about in the beginning of Revelation. And you'll see the throne and the glassy sea and the rainbow around His throne. You'll think, oh, it's even better than I read about it and than I pictured in my mind. It's wonderful that God has not left us in the dark as to the future. He's told us what the future holds. However, a lot of people have sticky, sentimental, weird ideas of what heaven's going to be like. Most of them inaccurate. You know, people say, oh, the pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, you're going to sit on a cloud and play a harp. I'm not. I might play my guitar, but I won't play a harp. And I probably won't sit on a cloud. But those are weird pictures that people get. I do plan on having a blast. I plan on having a great time. It's going to be filled with such joy. You've heard it. You've heard people say, oh, heaven. Oh, you Christians. You want to go to heaven. That sounds boring. I want to go to hell, man, and party with my friends. Well, the joke's on you. Your friends might be there, I don't know. But you're certainly not going to have a good time, although you might think that you will, you won't. But we're going to have the time of our lives. In heaven, it's going to be great. It's unfortunate that for many people, this earth is the closest they'll get to heaven. What a drag. Because if this is it, if this is as close as you get to heaven, man, I'll tell you one thing. If you want to really reject Jesus Christ and you're turning your back on Him and you have no desire to come to the knowledge of the truth, then party hardy. Because this is the last good time you'll ever see. If that's what you're out for, if that's the decision you made, God will honor your decision. And I would say, listen, if you're going to be a sinner, be a good one. Go for broke. Do it to the max. Suck life like an orange and get every last drop of pleasure you can because this is it. This is all you'll ever have. But if you're a believer, this is the closest you'll ever get to hell. And as bad as it might get in the trials of life, in the scheme of life, the way things work out, it was Paul who said, I suppose that the suffering that we endure now is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. God has given us a glimpse of the future, and that's why I love to dwell on these chapters. They're such a blessing to me. The book of Revelation is the only book in Scripture that promises a blessing to those who read and keep it. Now, you'll get blessed reading the Bible, but if you read and keep the book of Revelation, it promises a special blessing to you. And I think the blessing really comes out in these last chapters as God reveals the future. We don't know exactly everything. We have limited imagination. It's written down for us. We're told sequence of events in some cases, what to look for. But because we have nothing to compare it with, it's tough. Except you might compare it to something like a vacation you've had where it's been just... Have you ever gone, let's say, to Yosemite? Now, Yosemite National Park happens to be one of my favorite places in the world. It's just breathtaking to drive down into Yosemite from Tuolumne Pass, and you go down and you turn the corner and you see the massive rock structures and the falls. It's just, it takes your breath away. Or the giant redwoods, or the coast. Or if you've ever gone to a tropical island, seen Hawaii, Maui, Kauai, even parts of the Philippines, South Pacific. Gorgeous. And the first time you see, you go, wow. That's going to be nothing compared to what heaven's going to be like. It took God 6 days to create the heavens and the earth. He just said, light be, light was. Let there be earth. Let's add this. And it just happened. 6 days he created it and he was finished. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, I am now going to prepare a place for you. If in 6 days he could create this and it's beautiful, imagine what heaven must look like if he's been preparing it for over 2,000 years now. That's why I'm convinced, I've said so often, when a person dies who is a Christian, his first breath in heaven is not a letdown. He's not given a harp. He said, sit on that cloud. But I can't play it. Oh, you'll learn. You've got a few million years. Don't worry about it. Won't be like that. I'm convinced the first thing you'll say is, wow. Unreal. Had I known. Had I known. That doesn't mean that as Christians we are to minimize this life. I get a little squint-eyed when I hear a Christian say, I just want to die and be home with the Lord. Oh man, you must be having a real rough time. I don't. I mean, I can't wait to be with the Lord, but I want to live for Him as much as I can now. I enjoy life. I have a blast now. It's not that it's a drudgery now and I have a blast in heaven and I want it all over with. I have a blast with the Lord now. And life is intended to be lived now to the full. Jesus said, I promise you abundant life. Life to the max. Life abundantly. Even Paul said, I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to be with Christ, which is far better, yet to remain here is needful for you. But when we cross the threshold, it's going to be wonderful. Now, God has revealed it to us. There are people who say, well, we don't really know what the future is going to be like. We don't know what eternity is going to be like. For the Scripture says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. Well, that's true, but read the rest of the text. People stop right there. It says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. God's told us what the future is going to be like. Though we have nothing really to compare it to here on earth, God has spelled out what the future is going to be like, and the book of Revelation spells a few of those things out. First of all, we know there's going to be the absence of sin. All right. You have been delivered already from the penalty of sin. It's not held against you any longer. You've been delivered from that. You are now being delivered, present tense, from the power of sin. You've been delivered, past tense, from the penalty of sin. You are being sanctified now, or delivered from the power of sin in your life. And hopefully you're growing more and more to be like Jesus. But in the future, you'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. It won't even be around. You won't have your old nature in this body to be tempted any longer. In Peter's second epistle, he talked about the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, no sin, a righteous environment, the absence of sin. We see in this chapter, chapter 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem. So we know that there's going to be a heavenly city that comes down out of heaven, perhaps in orbit around the earth, or better yet, the earth in orbit around it. There will probably be some kind of reversal or alteration of the law of gravity. Because we will be in new bodies, not restricted to the atmospheric conditions of this earth, and we will be able to travel back and forth to the New Jerusalem, which is suspended above the earth, that comes down out of heaven. Being able to go from the earth to the New Jerusalem, like we've seen the angels in the book of Revelation being able to just travel back and forth. So there won't be those kinds of restrictions any longer. There will be no sun. There won't be any sun or moon. It's the presence and glory of God that will shine and take its place. So you won't have hot spots on the earth and cold spots. And the days where you're just sweating, it'll be the presence of the Lord and the glory of the Lord for all of eternity. And you will have His presence visibly. You get to look into the face of Jesus. You get to see God face to face. And up to this point, no one's been able to do that. Moses wanted to. Lord, let me just see you. That's all I want. Well, Moses, if I let you see me, you'll just burn, man. You can't handle it. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father has declared Him or brought Him forth. It's something we've all yearned for, to see the face of God, isn't it? Philip said, Lord, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. Well, of course it would be. Jesus, just one small request. I just want to look at God. That's all I need. That's all anybody needs. Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long a time with you and you don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No man has seen the visible outward glory and power and presence of the Father. Jesus declared Him and brought Him forth as God the Son, but one day you'll be able to handle the glory. It'll be all around you in the New Jerusalem. I found a little chart of comparison that I think it would be befitting to tie the last couple chapters together and compare them with Genesis. In Genesis, you have in chapter 1 the heavens and the earth being created. At the end of Revelation, you have the heavens and the earth being dismantled and a new heaven and a new earth being created. In Genesis, the sun is created. In Revelation, there's no need of the sun. That is in the future city. In Genesis, the night is established. In chapter 22, we read of Revelation, there is no night there. It's out of sight. In Genesis 1, the seas are created. In chapter 21, there are no seas. That disturbs me a little bit. I'll tell you why and some interpretations of that. In chapter 3 of Genesis, the curse is announced and proclaimed upon the earth. Chapter 22 of Revelation, there is no more curse. In Genesis, death enters history as part of the curse. In Revelation 22, there is no more death. In Genesis, man is driven from the tree. Man is restored to paradise and being able to eat of the tree in the book of Revelation. Sorrow and pain begin in Genesis. Sorrow and pain are ended in Revelation. We read in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, as I said, that disturbs me a little bit. Because before I moved here, I spent so much time by the sea, by the ocean. I used to walk it just about every day and every night. I used to walk along, have my quiet time, pray, and surf and things like that, you know, and I just to have no ocean for eternity. About 3/4 of the earth presently is underwater. And it could be that there will be no great oceans that separate man from man into the continents. That there will be smaller bodies of water, smaller seas, but no great sea oceans like there are now. That there'll be a different configuration. Or it could mean that He's speaking about Gentile nations because the Scripture often uses the metaphor sea to describe nations opposed to God. Isaiah says, the wicked are like the churning sea whose waters do not rest and whose waters cast up dirt and mire. Daniel saw a vision of successive kingdoms and those that would rise up out of the sea, out of the great sea. So it could be that he's saying there's no great Gentile nation, speaking metaphorically, in Daniel or in Isaiah. But it could be that there's just no ocean. There's going to be no moon. There's going to be no tide. No tide, no waves. So whatever. God has got it covered. No problem. Skateboard, somebody said. Think of the tricks you could do with a new body. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God has always wanted this city for his people. And God has chosen Jerusalem for himself. The scripture points out time after time that Jerusalem was God's pick out of all the cities on the planet earth. Now, if you go to it today, you might wonder why. But it doesn't look anything like it's going to look like in the future. It's a heavenly city. It's a city for which Abraham longed for. It said that Abraham was looking for a city that had foundations whose maker and builder is God. And we're going to see the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven in these chapters as having 12 separate foundations. Still can't figure out exactly how it's going to look, but it's going to be interesting. A new Jerusalem. The present day Jerusalem is an unfaithful city. Jesus, when he came to Jerusalem the first time, wept over it. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He stood on the Mount of Olives looking over it. "How often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. How often I wanted to, but you didn't know the things that make for your peace." Jerusalem was God's choice. Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, signified the relationship God wanted with his people. As we see here, restored Jerusalem is a bride adorned for her husband. In the Old Testament, Israel is the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. He wanted an intimate relationship with his people. But Jerusalem turned from God. Israel spurned her God. And we read in Isaiah chapter 1 where God says, "How the faithful city Jerusalem has become a harlot." And any time God's covenant people turn from him and break the spiritual relationship, that's harlotry. Paul in Corinthians says, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one, even Christ. I don't want you to turn from that spiritual relationship." Here is restored Jerusalem. In the new heaven and the new earth, there's a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. I've got in my office a painting that I found that was very unusual. I was walking through the old part of Jerusalem in the Jewish quarter, and I just happened to be walking through a store, and I saw an interesting picture of Jerusalem. It's modern-day Jerusalem with the Turkish walls built around it, Mount of Olives, Mount Scopus. You can see a couple of the hotels, the Hadassah Center on Mount Scopus in French Hill. You see the southern remains of the Temple Mount. And then, superimposed where the Dome of the Rock is now, is the Golden Temple of the future. As if they're trying to combine the old and the new, what it might look like in the future. Now, I've been able, by God's grace, to go to Jerusalem. I live there first time for several months, and I have been there about 13 times. If you can, I would recommend wholeheartedly a trip to Israel. Because when you come back from a tour to Israel, your Bible is brand new. You see it differently. You picture things. It reveals so much. It's like reading a brand new Bible all over again. However, if you think, "Well, you know what? I just don't think I'll ever be able to make it." Well, if you don't make it, it's all right. You'll go there in the future anyway. God has a tour to Israel planned for you. You'll be there in the millennium for 1,000 years. You'll be around wherever you want to be, but you'll be able to go to Jerusalem once a year for a holy convocation during the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the future, there'll be a new Jerusalem. It doesn't look anything like the old one. But it is kind of nice to go to Israel and have something to compare the new one to. It's going to be fun to stand on the Mount of Olives, look at the New Jerusalem and say, wow, do you remember when that thing used to be over there in the YMCA? You could see that sticking out behind the Dome of the Rock back there. Well, it's not there anymore. Look at it now. It's gorgeous. Just to see it all restored. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them, and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the most unique event for God's people, because it's the first and only time that God will visibly dwell this close with His people. Now, God had His presence known in the Old Testament. God spoke to patriarchs with His voice. God heard the voice, or Moses heard the voice of God speak from a bush. God spoke to different men at different times, we read in Hebrews 1. Sometimes God used theophanies or Christophanies, the appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. At one time, God's presence was known among the people of Israel by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that led the people of Israel through the wilderness. Now, that was unique, no doubt. In the New Testament, we know the presence of God by the Holy Spirit who lives within the child of God. If you're not a Christian tonight, this makes no sense to you. If you are a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit lives within you and makes God's presence a reality to you. His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. God speaks to you through the Word of God. And when you commune with Him in the pages of the Scripture, you sense His presence, His guidance. But in the future, you'll see Him face to face. Again, that boggles my mind. That's something I really long for. And I will be completely unsettled until I see His face. And by the way, God has put that little anxiety within you so that you long for it. When I'm away from my family, I carry photographs with me. Now I'm trying to scan in their pictures into my little portable computer so I can just open it up and just, here's my family. But I carry them with me. So when people say, hey, what's your family look like? Well, these are pictures of it. Now when I'm away from them for a long period of time, I yearn to see them. Pictures don't cut it because the picture is not them. It's a shadow. It's a substance of the real reality, but it's not the real reality. I want to see my wife's face and my son's face. I want to be with them. And that's what I long to see is their face. If they stepped off the airplane or if I came back home and they had bags over their head, I wouldn't be satisfied. Right? When you carry pictures of your loved ones, do you carry pictures of their feet or their hands or their elbows? No, you carry pictures of their face because their face embodies their personality. Their look in their eyes, the smile, and so forth. It embodies who they are. One day you'll look into the face of your Lord, and then you'll be satisfied. When I worship now, as glorious an experience as worship is, it does not satisfy me completely. All it does is make me itchy for more. More of His presence. I don't walk away from worship going, I am totally satisfied. I never have to do that again. I've reached the pinnacle. I keep yearning for more, and when I worship and it's wonderful and it's enriching, it doesn't satisfy me even completely. I yearn to see His face and will never be satisfied till we see Him as He is. That's the hope that John wrote about in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for former things have passed away. Will you miss your old life? Nah. Will you miss the things that you had here on the earth? No. I had a girl come up to me one time when we mentioned that the Lord could come back soon. He could come back at any moment. And she was resentful. She said, I would resent it if Jesus came back before I got married and enjoyed that privilege. I thought, you know what? I don't think you would, because Isaiah said you won't even remember the former things. I don't think you'll sit up in heaven moping. Wish I could have married that guy. I'm stuck in heaven. The former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for all these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts, and he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The cowardly, those that had no courage to make a stand for Jesus. Well, I don't want to come to Jesus. It's not cool, man. It's not macho. What will my friends think? It's a wimp to be a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian. It's not being brave. That's being a coward. The unbelieving. You see, that's really the issue is, do you believe? It doesn't say the non-church going. The non-hymn singing. It's the non-believers. I don't like religion. I never have. It obscures the glory of God. I hope you don't like religion either. There was only one religion God ever gave to man. That was Judaism. But when Jesus came along and the woman said, no, she got really religious, the woman at the well. Well, you know, we worship on this mountain and you Jews worship in Jerusalem. Jesus said, let me tell you something. The time is coming and now is when you won't worship here or there. That's not the issue. God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and truth. Doesn't matter that if you worship on Mount Gerizim or in the temple at Jerusalem, God is looking for people that have a personal relationship with him, who believe in him personally. The real issue with your life tonight is, do you believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to cover your sins and give you eternal life? The question God will ask you is, what did you do with my Son who made provision for your sins? The abominable, those who invented new ways to sin, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers. The word sorcery in Greek is pharmakia. It could be translated the using and abusing of drugs. But it could mean sorcery as well. The idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That's the second death. Now, that's the future. Your fate is not yet sealed. You are in the valley of decision tonight and the rest of your life. You have a time of choice. Your time upon the earth is a time of successive volitional choices. You make choices every day. You choose what to wear. You choose where to go. That's right, you choose where to go. You say, I have no choice. I have to go to work. Well, you could not go if you didn't want to. You've made a choice to be employed there. You make a choice who to marry. You make a choice where to spend eternity. So now is a time of decision. You're in the valley of decision. This is the age of grace. Your fate is not yet sealed. One day it will be. It'll be too late. Right now you're living. You haven't even faced the first death, nor the second death. You have been born initially into this world. One day you will face death, physical death. Unless, of course, Jesus Christ intervenes before that time. But it's appointed that a man wants to die. If you face the first death, physical death, that is, you kick the bucket, you die. And you haven't made provision for eternity by asking Jesus Christ to cleanse you of your sins, then your fate is sealed and you will face the second death also. Now, if you're a believer and you die, you go through the first death, the second death will have no power over you because you've been born twice. We covered all that last week. But this is the second death. After you die and you haven't made a decision for Christ, your fate is sealed. Right now it's not. The day of grace is still open for you to choose. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me saying, Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, in the rest of this chapter, and actually chapter 22, John is impressed with the New Jerusalem. He describes it in pretty good detail. The walls, the gates, the foundations, the main street, boulevard, the river that runs through it, the tree that people pick the fruit from. And he's impressed with the New Jerusalem. He's impressed with the brilliance of it, how bright it is. He's impressed by its size, which should astonish even us. And he's also astonished by the kind of precious stones that are in the New Jerusalem. Hey, listen, your heavenly home is going to be decked out. It's going to be fully decked out. You think you've seen homes now. You know, you see them in Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and they show you gold bathtubs or waterfalls that go into bathtubs, or, you know, this big spread. Hey, it's like living in a pauper's cardboard box. Compared to, it's going to be fully decked out, precious stones. In fact, the gates of the New Jerusalem, each gate will be one solid pearl each. You've seen big pearls? Ain't seen nothing yet. God owns a cattle on a thousand hills. Now, by the way you hear some people talk, preachers talk on the radio, you'd think that God was a pauper and he needed your support. Oh, God's broke this week. Well, you better send in your funds because God can't pay the bills. Well, if you can't pay the bills and being on the radio, you should be off. I tell you, it's a tragedy. I talked to a lot of Christian and television people who say, you know, it's the hardest thing we have is to collect from Christian ministries. If we sell radio time or television time to Joe's hot dog stand, unbeliever hot dog stand, on the, they'll pay their bills, usually. But it's Christian ministries that buy blocks of radio time that often are delinquent several months, and we have to send agencies out to collect money from them. And then they get on the radio, so we're broke. Now, you should support ministry, certainly, but the way God is portrayed, I take a disliking to. I was taught from early on as a believer. Pastor Chuck Smith used to teach me, when God guides, God provides. And you don't have to beat or cajole people into giving. If it's God's work, it'll go on. If it's not God's work, well, I don't want to be a part of it. And you know, Paul spoke about giving as making an investment. Paul said, not that I desire the gift. Thank you for giving and thank you for the gift. Not that I need the gift, but I desire fruit to abound to your account. When I invest in ministries, I look for ministries that have lots of spiritual returns. I'm no fool. I want to invest and get returns. I want to see people who are being led to Christ. People who are one to Christ, not ministries who aren't doing anything but still begging for money. Oh, you just got to keep us going. Oh, I'd rather find something that God's in and God's moving in and souls are being saved and people are being edified. Pour money into that because you'll get returns. Example, let's say you support a missionary overseas somewhere. And that missionary leads 10 people in that native land to Jesus Christ. Imagine getting into heaven and have people that you've never known before walk up to you and say, thank you, I'm here because of you. What do you mean? I've never met you. Yeah, but you supported so-and-so and he shared the gospel with me. You enabled him to come speak to me. That's fruit that'll abound to your account. So God has his work upon the earth and God is capable. As I see here in the New Jerusalem, the kind of layout he's going to have, he's capable of supporting his work. In verse 11, it was having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and she had great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. So as you approach the city of Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem that descends out of heaven, there will be walls 216 feet high, because as we read on, it's measured in cubits, and the measurement is given. And if we're accurate, taking the New Testament cubit, the cubit of a man from the forefinger to the elbow, which is about 18 inches. Mine's a little bit longer, but the average is about 18 inches. The walls of the city of Jerusalem will be about 216 feet high. Three gates on each side. Walls that span each side, north, south, east, and west. And at the 12 gates will be 12 angels. Now, the 12 angels, let's go back to the gates. Gates were common on the walls of Mideastern cities. Walls were built for protection and for beauty. Gates were to bar evil people from coming in or an invader from coming in. In the New Jerusalem, there won't be any of that. You won't need it. But it will be for beauty, and the walls will house gates. The gates will represent each of the tribes of Israel. God is doing it as a memorial to the tribes of Israel, His Old Testament covenant people. At each gate will be an angel, sort of like an usher. He's not there to keep bad people out. There won't be any around. But he will probably be there just to welcome you as a greeter. Imagine going in and out of the city of Jerusalem and an angel saying, "Hey, good morning. Welcome. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Have a great time today." Maybe passing out the bulletins of what you can expect that day. Now the wall of the city, verse 14, had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. God will honor the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. There's 12 gates, there's 12 foundations. Each gate is named after a tribe, each foundation is named after an apostle. The Old Testament, God's covenant people, were the 12 tribes of Israel. They were God's chosen people. In fact, I was reading Deuteronomy today, where God said in chapter 7, "You are to be a special people, a special treasure to me over all the peoples of the earth." And God made a covenant with the Jews. And you could not get to God in the Old Testament unless you proselytized into Judaism. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." But access was made to get to God by the covenant that God made with the Jewish people. So, Judaism, or the 12, entering into the 12 tribes of Israel, was the gateway to the covenant. The covenant was the gateway to access God. And so the gates, it's the access way in the New Jerusalem. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And you talked with me at a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. So, I mean, even the measuring stick, the tape measure here is made out of gold. Kind of excited. He just didn't pull a little Stanley out of his pocket. I mean, this thing's made out of gold. The 12 foundations of the 12 apostles. Jesus committed the truths of the new covenant to his 12. And he said, "You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And here the foundations bear the name of the 12 apostles. You might want to turn to the book of Ephesians for just a moment, chapter 2. And perhaps what we just read will come to life as you read this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." He's speaking here in language of being a citizen of a city or country. "You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." In the New Jerusalem, there will both be a memorial to Israel and to the 12 apostles. Both God's covenant people, both being joined into one where there's no difference, both are under the jurisdiction of the Lamb. If you turn back in Ephesians a few verses, in verse 14, you see the principle that is played out in reality in the New Jerusalem. Verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, the Jew and the Gentile, has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. There's no division. And in the New Jerusalem, you see that beautiful depiction of two under his jurisdiction becoming one. And so he who talked with me had that gold Stanley tape measure to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. In verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, its height are all equal. And he measured its wall, 140 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of it, of the wall, was jasper, and the city was pure gold. I cannot fathom. I'm used to wood and stucco. Pure gold. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And then we have a list of the stones in the rest of these verses. But the city is four square. It's tetragonal. It's a cube. That's hard to picture. We haven't seen anything like it. Something that comes out of heaven that is a cube in its measurement, that is suspended above the earth. It's laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. He measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, almost 1,400 miles in one direction. And then you take that and make it into a cube, you'd have 980 million cubic miles. 980 million cubic miles. Massive. That's roughly just a little smaller than the size of the moon. But obviously the space on top is utilized, the surface, but also within. It's four square. It is certainly big enough and would need to be big enough to house all of the inhabitants saved from the past, present, and the future. Now this thing is going to be somehow either orbiting the earth or the earth orbiting it. I don't know, but it's wild, isn't it? All kind of precious stones. Jasper, sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysis, whatever, the 11th jacinth, this 12th amethyst. Now, I did a study in a Bible dictionary looking up every single stone. I don't have time to get into all of them, but I did a study just to see what the color would be like and how precious it was to the ancient kings and so forth. And it's going to be great looking. You might want to just take these stones and look them up on your own. And the colors put together will remind you of the rainbow. And of course, there was a rainbow around the throne of God, and the rainbow was the symbol that God would not judge the earth with a flood. And it's precious to God's people because God will not, he has ceased judgment at this point, and he's entered into eternity. Also, these 12 stones will remind you of 12 stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest. There were four rows of three stones, each stone representing a tribe of the children of Israel. Those stones were very precious to the children of Israel. It spoke of their security and place before God. Aaron went into the holy place and the holy of holies, bearing the breastplate, which, by the way, was four equal sides, four square, except it didn't have that other dimension. He put it upon his heart, and he bore the names of the children of Israel before the Lord continually. And the 12 gates, this is out of sight, were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Imagine the worth. Of course, you don't have the same kind of economic exchange in heaven that you do here. I mean, the streets are gold in heaven. I mean, it's like cement. You say, wow, it's gold. That's our sidewalk, man. We walk on gold. That's nothing. Really, there's no expense. It won't be. It's amazing. I marvel at it. I was thinking, why a pearl? Except I remember the parable Jesus gave of the pearl of great price, the pearl of great value. And the pearl is unique from all other precious stones in that it is the product of a living organism, and it's the only precious stone that is. It was never, by the way, valuable to a Jew, only a Gentile. Jews did not esteem pearls, Gentiles did. It's the product of suffering. A piece of dirt or irritation works its way into the shell of an oyster, and it irritates it. And as it irritates it, the response of the oyster is to secrete a nacre, this mother of pearl that is an essence that smooths over and covers over the dirt, layers over the dirt. Here's an irritation, and to respond to the irritation, you cover it with something beautiful. And then another layer, and then another layer, and the longer it's in there, the bigger the pearl gets. Until eventually the response of the suffering is to cover it with pearl. That's what Jesus did to us. The pearl of great price. We intruded His holy creation with sin. How did He respond? He covered us with His beauty. And we've become precious to Him out of His suffering. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it. Now this probably threw John because he was looking for the temple. Being a man who was familiar with Jerusalem, he's thinking, well, this is a great city. This is the new Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is a temple. Where is it? There wasn't one. There was no need for one. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Why do you need a place to worship when you've got God face to face? It would be kind of a bummer, wouldn't it? When God is visibly present there and said, sorry, can't see me. Go find a temple somewhere. No, you'll see Him face to face. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. See, it doesn't say it'll be open day or night, because there won't be night. Just all day long will be daytime. There'll be no night. I love that. You know, every time the summer comes and you have daylight savings times and it's a little longer daylight, I love that. And to have just constant day and no night, not even have to sleep. Your body won't get tired. It won't require the rest that it requires. One third of your life now is spent in sleep. You need it. You need to rest. We won't need to rest then. We'll have new bodies. We can just go for it all day long. Not have a night. That's great. Nathan won't have to wake up and get scared in the middle of the night. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, first of all, in the New Jerusalem, you will see Jesus enthroned. You will see Him in all His glory, and His prayer will be answered. For He prayed in John chapter 17, Father, I pray that these that were with me may see the glory that I had with Thee before the world ever was. And they will see it. And you will see it too. You'll see His glory as He occupies His own throne with that of the Father. Now, every city of any subsequent or of any substance has a main street or a boulevard. Central Avenue. This is Central Avenue in heaven. This main street with a river running right through the middle of it. Proceeds from the throne of God, runs right through the main street of town. The Romans would call it the Cardo Maximum, Main Street, the big boulevard. There'd be a tree that bears its fruit 12 times a year. You can just walk right up to it and take fruit right off of it. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face. And His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, chapter 5 ends the real prophetic visions of the book of Revelation. They've been given to John. John now is taken back to the present. He still hears from God. He hears from Jesus, in fact. But as far as the future, he goes back now to the present. In chapter 6, he said to me, or verse 6, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Now we're going to get into the very last invitation that Jesus gives in his revelation before it is sealed and completed. And I want you to notice as we go through these verses how often there is reference to the scripture or prophecy or the word of God. The living word, Jesus, points to the written word. I bring that out because these days, more and more, we are seeing the downgrading and the downplaying of the scripture. Where men, even from the pulpit, are putting down the scripture. People in newspapers, like local newspapers, like religious editors in local newspapers, are always putting down the scripture. We'll read about their fate in just a minute. But even the living word, Jesus, always points to the written word. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. Not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law till all these things are fulfilled. Jesus in John's gospel said, and the scriptures must be fulfilled. You can rely on this book. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now that might puzzle you. You said, well, behold, I'm coming quickly. That was written almost 2,000 years ago. Come on, give me a break. Except the word quickly does not mean quickly in the sense of chronology of days, hours, minutes. It means once something occurs, the chain of events will occur rapidly after that. When it takes place, when the coming of Jesus happens, these things will rapidly take place in sequence after the initial event has occurred. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that you don't do that, for I am your fellow servant of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. We are not to worship angels. We are not to worship any other created being except God. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It is an affront to the holy God to worship any other being besides God. That's scriptural. That might not be what you've been brought up to believe, some of you, but that's scriptural. To worship his mother, or to worship a certain saint, because this is the saint of difficult times, or if you lose something, you pray to this saint, or difficult times. If those saints were around and could speak to you, they would say, see that you don't do that, worship God. Why do we set God at such a distance? Why do we put other people between us and God, other emanations like the Gnostics did between us and God? Why do we constantly push God off to the distance? When the scripture says you as a believer should come boldly before his throne to obtain grace and mercy to help in time of need. God's given you that invitation. He said, come, ask, knock. And I think it's an affront and an insult to God when we're constantly pushing him off and saying, well, I can't do it. I'm not worthy. You're right. You're not worthy. That's not the issue. He is worthy. And he's given you his righteousness. It all stems back to salvation by grace through faith. If you can't buy that, you'll have a problem with the rest of it. If you can buy that, you'll have no problem. See, if you can just believe and rest, I am saved not by any merit of my own, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. If you can rest in that, you can really rest. Then you'll start waking up every day expecting God to bless you. It's sad to see Christians so fearful. And when God blesses them, it's almost like, wow, I can't believe it. God bless me. Why? You have a great God. You serve a mighty God. Your worthiness is not the issue. That's been taken care of when you accepted Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, if God did not spare His only Son, but freely gave Him up for us, will He not with Him freely give us all things? Again, my pastor Chuck said, you know, I wake up every single day, I expect God to bless me. Just, Lord, what do You have for me? Because that's His nature. Not that you turn introverted and say, okay, that's the whole be-all, end-all of Christianity, but no. As I seek first the kingdom of God, not my blessings, I seek first the kingdom, all these things will be added to me. You just make sure you're seeking the kingdom and not those other things. And God will take care of you. Verse 10. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. In other words, He describes the ones who are included. These are the ones who are excluded from the holy city. They have already been taken care of in chapter 20. Outside are dogs. Now, does that mean that you won't have pets in heaven? It's not what the text is saying. Dog is a figurative word, a figurative expression that we find in the Old Testament. Technically, it was spoken of about pagan male temple prostitutes. It was given by the Jews at another time to refer to somebody who's not a Jew, who's a Gentile. Dogs, real dogs, were filthy to the Jewish people because they were carriers of diseases. We're not speaking here about pedigree pets, but about scavenger dogs who would go from garbage dump to garbage dump and eat food anywhere and carry disease. They were filthy. And so it became a metaphor for those who practice and traffic in filth. Jesus said, don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Those were metaphors. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now there's a key to the book here. Actually, a key to the deity of Christ. At the beginning of the book, somebody speaks who says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then we read again at the end of the book. Behold, verse 12, I'm coming quickly. And then, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Then, in verse 16, that person is identified. I, Jesus. In the Old Testament, God the Father is given the titles, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last, besides me there is no other. Which should show to us that Jesus Christ is deity, He is God. It's interesting to have a conversation out of the book of Revelation with a Jehovah Witness. They usually don't turn to the last chapter, they turn to the first couple chapters. And they'll show to you Isaiah, and they'll show to you Revelation 1, God the Father, the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, the end. But turn to Revelation 22. and take them down through the, just say, you know what, it's the same vision, it's the same book. And you look at verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. Now, who could this be? Could this be Jesus? Well, no, it's God, he said in the beginning. Well, it says in verse 16, I, Jesus, the speaker is identified, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. His description, the root and the offspring of David. It's a covenant term. That David's son would occupy the throne in Jerusalem, and he will one day. He's the bright and the morning star. That's a beautiful term of Jesus. In the old days, before watches were invented and clocks, to keep time, men would use the sun, the moon, and the stars. Shepherds could look at the stars and tell you what time of the year it was, when the fall was coming, when the seasons were going to change. Also, the stars were used to tell you what watch of the night and what time of the day, time of the night that you were in. They had it down to a fine science. The bright and morning star was the star of the last watch of the night just before the dawn broke. So Jesus says, I'm the bright and morning star. As he comes back in glory the second time, the morning star is right before that dawn breaks and eternity begins. And we live and reign with him forever and ever. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Here's the last invitation. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Do you see how easy it is to get to heaven? God isn't picky. He'll let anybody come. Whoever wills, whoever desires, come. Are you thirsty? Come. Do you thirst tonight? Is there a thirst in your soul? Are you unsatisfied? Have you tried everything in life, but you're still unsatisfied? You don't know the meaning of life. You're a little bit bored. You're frustrated. You're burned out. You're thirsty. Jesus told the woman at the well of Samaria, drink of this water and you'll thirst again. You could write that over every pursuit of man. All I want to do is make $1 million. Drink of this water, you'll thirst again. All I want is find a neat girl. Drink of this water, you'll thirst again. All I want is to have a classic collection of old cars. Drink of this water, you'll thirst again. All I want is to have a house on the beach in Hawaii. Drink of this water, you'll thirst again. All of those things may be great, but they won't satisfy the inner longing in your heart. You'll still be thirsty. Are you thirsty? Come. It's an invitation of God to you. Do you desire? Come. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now take note, those who would distort the Word of God, those who would mangle the Word of God, take heed, liberal seminary professors who would say that Daniel didn't write that, John didn't write it, and the Holy Spirit had no part of it. Take heed, members of cults who add other books and say there are other revelations besides this one. Take note. Everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. That's why when the Scripture is silent, I am silent. A lot of people ask me questions about things that I can't give them a good answer, and they kind of look at me, they're kind of frustrated. But where it's silent, I am silent. When the Scripture speaks about it, if I can develop and I can see its doctrine, its teaching, I can develop. But if it's silent, I don't want to speculate, make a big old thing. I was handed to me a book today of why Jesus is coming back, I think in September of 1992. I looked at it and I thought, not again. But they'll come again. They're cyclic. They'll just, if when this is over, 90, you know, whatever. And I hope he does. I hope he comes back tomorrow. It's the hope of all the earth, the glory of Israel, the glory of the Gentiles, to be like him, to see him, that'd be great. It's the climax of history. But why can't people believe no man knows the day or the hour? Jesus said it. Why can't we just rest in that? We know the times and the seasons. We know it's soon. Why can't we just, instead of trying to set dates and make books out of it and develop things that aren't there, when the Scripture's silent, be silent. People don't like that. A lot of times people ask me, what about being slain in the Spirit? I can't find it in the Scripture. I really have nothing to say about it. And then he goes on to say, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Every time I hear of some professor who has taken upon himself to dismantle the faith of the students in his classroom, I feel deeply for that person. Because what that person is doing, and I've seen people come out of classrooms and colleges, even in seminaries, and it's as if they went to cemetery rather than seminary. They come out dead. Not all of them. There's many fine Christian schools and seminaries. If you want some, I can recommend some, but you have to watch out. But some professors, their whole time is spent in telling you why the Bible isn't the Bible. Now you go there to be fed and to be instructed and learn about Jesus, and you walk away thinking, I don't believe a word of it. The bad thing about it, it's not based on good scholarship. It's not thorough scholarship. But it's enough to unsuspecting students to dismantle their faith and cause them to stumble. Jesus said, whoever causes one of the little ones here to stumble, it's better that you hang a millstone around his neck and throw him into the sea and drown him. It's pretty tough words, isn't it? That sounds like mafioso. Right? Dip him in cement. Throw him into the ocean. It's a serious thing to mislead a person eternally. If you are giving directions to a person and pointing the way for eternal life, you better be accurate. That's why James says, be not many teachers. You'll receive the stricter judgment and greater condemnation. It's a tough place. Don't subtract and don't add. And then the last couple verses. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then we would echo that. Amen. He said amen. I think we can do it. Amen. Even so, come quickly, or come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how satisfying it is to be in your presence. Where two or three are gathered, you're in our midst. To sing songs to you that would anticipate the heavenly dwelling. And Lord, that's really all they are. They're anticipatory. They're not completely fulfilling in themselves. They simply whet our appetite to see you face to face. But Father, we ascribe worth and honor and glory to you because you deserve it. It befits who you are. And so, Father, until the time where we see you face to face, may we fully enter into the time of praise and worship. May we take each day as an opportunity to be in touch and in fellowship with you. And Lord, I pray that as we make our journey through this life, that we lift up our eyes, that we'd set our sights toward you, that we'd see our heavenly dwelling and what you have in store for us, that would lift up our countenance, that would cause us not to be so bound to the things of this earth, that we would look at decisions and ask, what does this matter in the light of eternity? Lord, you've made us citizens of heaven. I pray that we'd be responsible citizens of this earth, taking part in this society, influencing them for you, but knowing that we are pilgrims and strangers just passing through. Our home is not here but in heaven. And we can't wait to see you. Thank you, Lord, for the time, these last several months that we've spent in the book of Revelation. Our hearts have been enriched. We now can say we understand the events that you have portrayed for us. Thank you that you have revealed them to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.